And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures, the Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 to 8. I'm just going to have 2 points for us here today in the first 8 verses. And then I will come and revisit some of the end of this portion and into the rest of the chapter next week as we consider the covenant and the doctrine of covenant succession and this covenant initiatory rite of circumcision and its parallel to our New Testament initiatory rite into the visible church. And so we have a lot to cover next week, but this is going to set up the entire discussion. And so make sure you keep that in mind. This is going to set it up because of the way that the Lord sets himself up as that preparation for Abraham to hear the covenant and receive the covenant sign. And that's why I entitled this sermon El Shaddai. El Shaddai, as it's translated, it's in the original text here. If you look at verse 1, it's translated Almighty God, El Shaddai. And so this is such an important title of our holy and covenant God. And it is upon which we ought to understand the covenant and how we ought to walk in covenant with our God. And so I hope to show you these things. But first, let's go to the reading of this passage. If you're able to, I invite you to stand as we read God's word from Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8, all found on page 18 of the Bibles provided. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Let us now go to the Lord and ask God's blessing upon this word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless now thy people. Give them ears to hear concerning what the Holy Spirit is teaching. Father, bless verse 1 especially as we spend our time there. Oh, let us meditate in such a way that that we are strengthened with the Spirit. We need thee, Holy Spirit. Come. Oh, we pray you will bless your servant, that you will bless thy people. Oh, all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Children, boys and girls, I've named or entitled the sermon El Shaddai, which means Almighty God, in order for you to remember the points. I'm going to start them with the all. And you're going to notice that both of my points are going to come from verse 1. And this is because we're going to have to deal with the covenantal aspect next week. But I want you to see first the great meaning and distinction of the Lord entitling himself El Shaddai here. You see, remember where we were. Remember Abram's great impatience and his great struggle and doubt, even to some degree, to be able to give in to his wife's idea of helping the Lord with Hagar. He was 86 years old. I want you to remember that when he had Ishmael. And so he was making those mistakes in his 85s. And then you have here all these years later, 13 years, he's 90 and 9. And here we have the Lord. Don't breeze over that, my friends. The first part of verse 17 should make us stand in wonder. Because the Lord says to him, after he's been 10 years, when he's 85, 10 years, right? So from 75 to 85, he's been waiting for the promises. And he concocts his plan with his wife to help the situation. It makes it all the worse. And he still has to wait another 13 years, more than he's already waited in the land of Canaan to receive the promise. Can you imagine the love which he was able to connect with his son Ishmael? As Ishmael, you remember, she came back. The angel goes to Hagar, Hagar goes back, and he had 13 wonderful years with this son. And perhaps you can think him wondering, how could it not be Ishmael? Look at this strong young boy. Look at the way he's growing up. Look at the affection which God has placed in me for him. And he has been promised, his mother said, to be a great nation. How can this not be part of the fulfillment of the promise? And I'm 99 now. Is it possible that the Lord would have an old man bear with this old woman at 89, soon to be 90? You can see how this is a place where you may stand. You are maybe standing in your life now trying to understand how it is that you're going to be growing in grace. How it is that you're going to be able to have godly seed. Perhaps you think you're called to marriage and you're a single person. You're struggling with waiting for this thing that you're waiting for, the promise of a Christian marriage, a Christian seed, a Christian progeny. And all of this is hard. You waited so long. You're in the state of Abram. And so this is so beneficial for you because you can see what God doesn't do. God doesn't first handle and give a vision of the future, does he? He causes Abram to look upon what? And there you have it in verse 17, El Shaddai. Or as it is my first point, the Almighty God. And I want you to consider why it's so important that he uses this term. You see, it is something of a pattern in the scripture, that whenever God wants to provide to his church or to his people an undeniable answer to any objection against any of the surety or the greatness or the stupendousness of any promise, he always puts himself before them. He calls himself El Shaddai. He calls himself the Lord that created heaven and earth. He calls himself their God. And this is because our faith cannot be in what is seen, but our faith must be in what is not seen. And what is not seen? It is the Lord. He is the one. He, the Lord Jesus, is yea and amen to all the promises. And so the Lord God sits in it. And I don't want you to miss these details that the Holy Spirit gives us. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, God talked with him. It doesn't say, God lifted him up to the third heaven and he saw on the throne. This isn't a vision. This is a visible representation of the El Shaddai speaking with this man. These are called Christophanies. We've seen it with the angel, the messenger of the Lord with Hagar. And now we see it all these years later, 13 years, no Christophanies. Here it comes, straight to Abram. The Lord Jesus speaking. The second person of the Trinity speaking in some visible way with Abram. There's a talking that's done here. This is why Abram falls on his face as he would when he would see such great angels manifesting themselves in a visible form to them. And we see as Abram falls on his face, God talking with him. And we start to put together what's going on here. As we read about Abram's faith in Hebrews 11, and we see that he never doubted fully the promises. He struggled with it, yes. Struggled with, I know they're going to happen, but the fulfillment of them was a struggle. And perhaps it's you today. Perhaps you know it's true. You believe this word. You know that the promises are going to be true, that there's going to be a resurrection, that the Lord Jesus has taken away your sins. But you're just, the promises given are a struggle in how they're going to be played out in your life. You pray for your children, mothers, fathers. And you've prayed. And even as the Hannah of 1 Samuel of old prayed and she prayed, yet she did not see any fulfillment of it in her life until she had tears. Then the Lord answered. And this is something which Abram is being brought to. He's being brought to his knees so that he can stop relying on anything in his life. He can't rely on Hagar. He can't rely on his wife. He only is set to rely on one thing. And this is what we need, El Shaddai. And this word, as we look at the original, is so excellently translated here into our own language. Shaddai being this idea of authority, power of the Almighty God. And so this is a special revelation, reminder, strengthener in your life of his omnipotence. And we come to understand that this God is not only El Shaddai to us, but he's also the all-holy God. And so we're going to deal with each one of these ideas one by one. First, as he is almighty, El Shaddai, and then the other, as he is all-powerful, which derives from the term and in the text is especially emphasized in the command at the end, be thou perfect. But let us first look at Almighty God, El Shaddai. Why? Why does he hold up this special title and term for himself? And this is why. Because what did Abram have? Did he have a son to look at? At this point, did he even have a land to look at? You know, there's some things I'm going to bring out next week, which you're going to be left wondering about. And one of those things is the land. How do we enter the land into this? Are we promised a land because we become sons of Abraham? I'll deal with that next week. It's enough for you to know that circumcision is a sign of the covenant of grace. And the land was also a sign, a symbol of the covenant of grace as well. This is taught to us in Hebrews. And so this land was never meant to be the actual promise, but a sign of a heavenly promise. Just like circumcision was not meant to be a mere physical setting apart of the people of God. No, it's not what it was. It was a sign of a spiritual reality. It was a sign and a seal. It's likened to the sacraments of the New Testament as well, which are not to be comprehended only as physical, but as pointing us towards that which it signifies. And they can be talked about in such a way where they're almost interchangeable, but they're distinguished in Scripture such a way that they cannot be mixed in thought. And so let us leave that aside for now and go to it next week. Let us just look at verse 1 here. What did Abram have? He only had a word. Do you see that? He only had a promise. And the way to seal, this is all you have too, in many ways. You have more than that, I understand, now with the sacraments and such. You have some visible things to help your faith. But if you think about right now, in this very service, what do you have? You have a word. There it is. This word is the very word of God. It's as if he has come down and in some visible representation is talking with you. There's a very much a likeness to where Abraham is in chapter 17 and where you are at right now. These promises of the gospel which is not just repent and believe, but it's a promise of sanctification and glorification. It's the entire salvation given to you as a promise right now for you to believe and to continue believing until the end. And this comes to you in word. And what do you need to confirm that word to you? You need to know that he who speaks it is infallibly powerful. But you also need to know he's infallible, infallibly El Shaddai. You need to know he's God, and he's unchangeable. And there's no turning of his word. He can't twist it later and make it something different than what it is now. You need to know that he knows all things, and that this is El Shaddai for you, in order that the promise may be not only sinking into your heart, confirmed in your heart, but also continued in your heart without ever being broken. This is a requirement of a surety of the word of promise. And as a pastor, I struggle on how much time to spend on things, because I see with an eye that I believe God has given me in my calling, the assaults of Satan. And he is assaulting El Shaddai today. I see him doing this, of course, because we have that word, don't we? We sit upon this book and we say, "Thus saith the Lord." The power of the church is the preaching of the apostles. And you see Peter in Acts, and he's standing up and he's saying, he's pointing at Psalm 16. And he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." As he said through his holy prophets. As he said through his holy prophet David. And you see this power in this infallible word given, that we may hear the very voice of the Lord as if we're speaking with him. But then Satan, of course, needs to attack it. I want you to show you that there is contempt in the world today for El Shaddai, the one who seals the sureness of the promise. And I want you to find that this contempt for the omnipotent word of God is one that's in the world, but it's also not only in the world. It's infiltrated into the church. It's not only within the church visible, it's infiltrated into the hearts of men and women who even will be in heaven one day. I want you to think about that. You, believer, you can abuse. You can have contempt for God's word. And I pray that you don't, as you consider God as he is all powerful. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's El Shaddai. But what is it in you that's holding that in contempt? You say, "Pastor, I don't hold that in contempt." Yes, you are. Each and every one of us are holding it in contempt. How do I know? Because the scriptures, as I was plumbing them unto this end, I found it continually speaking about this in the hearts of the visible church, in the hearts of believers. Psalm 78:19 is an excellent example, and I want you to hear it and see what it sounds like. It sounds like this, Psalm 78:19. "Yea, they," talking about the visible church, "they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He smote the rock, the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed, but can he provide blood, bread?" You see the great, wonderful things he did in Egypt, and yet there is still a distrust for God's power and the certainty of his word. It is as if they turned the dust of Egypt. When God did it, he turned it into lice. You remember that? And it oppressed the whole Egyptian nation as a great punishment and show of God's supremacy over every Egyptian god, and especially those which they would set aside as their god of the ground, of farming, of their well-being. And they're saying, "This God who did this, making dust into lice, could he not turn the dust of the wilderness into corn for the support of our bodies?" It's as if they had seen this miraculously rebuke of the Red Sea that caused it to part ways and they could walk upon dry ground. They walked in the wilderness for generations and their clothes did not wear out, but yet they could say, could not God even provide bread for our nourishment? Or as it says in Numbers 14:3, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? As they were afraid to go into the promised land, except for the two, Joshua, Caleb. This is a heart which is holding in contempt the power of God. We do it every time we worry. Are you a worrier? You have contempt for the power of God in your life. Are you a person who doesn't really want to hurt anyone's feelings? And you just want everyone to get along, and you're not going to stand for the truth because you know that it's going to cause so-and-so at work to think things of you that you don't want them thinking of you. One of the greatest ways that we hold the contempt for the power of God is in the fear of man. I want you to hear this straight from the Word of God. Isaiah 51, verse 12 and 13 says this. This is a chastisement of the Lord upon a people. He says, who art thou that art afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man that shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? Do you see? It's his power as the great creator who can stretch the unstretchable, who can set up the mountains. Like, this is the God of all creation. This is the God of all providence. And yet, we're scared of men who are just like grass. And God's going to burn them up like grass. But yet, we have such a fear of them. Have you ever, what is that verse that you're well acquainted with? I will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power unto salvation, right? Have you ever been ashamed of it? If they know I'm a Christian, their policies will have against me some type of persecution, some type of thing that would be disadvantageous for me. And we forget that it's not just men themselves which are in control of these companies, but the entire companies themselves are like grass. As I've been studying about different companies from the times of the early century of the 1900s, like Nabisco and stuff that you get your cookies from and everything else, and how they are taken over. They don't last a generation. They get taken over by some bigger, better, international. They are competing one day, bought out the next day. There's no preservation of companies or the lives of men. God sends the tornado. Lives are lost. God sends the rains. Lives are lost. Like grass, men leaves this earth, but yet he preserves his people. His power demands it, but we hold it in contempt. We will not believe it. We rather be afraid. And so this rebukes our worrying. It rebukes our anxiousness. It rebukes our fears. And it causes us to turn towards the Lord and to say, I have been abusing your power. And what does this look like in the scriptures? When we abuse, not just hold contempt, but actually abuse the power of God as well. This is what it sounds like in Old and New Testament. I'll give you Old first. Job 40. Job 40 verse 9. Says this. Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? And you have this context of a rebuke towards a man who was Bildad talking to Job, trying to rebuke him for trying to put himself in the place of God as if he had the power to do these things. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Listen to the next part. Are we stronger than he? So often we say in our heads, we know we're not, but in our actions we say we do. We're practical abusers of the power of God, though we may not admit it. with our mind. We justify contradictions, breaking the rules of logic in our beliefs. We saw that in Sabbath school. We'll believe in consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and all other doctrines. The visible church will do that against logic. Why? Because we're justifying contradictions, saying things like, oh, well, God could do it. He could do that miracle to make our imaginations work, abusing the power of God. Of course, that's bigger things, isn't it? But we can bring it down to smaller things. We could say, you know what? I know this is a sin, but I'm saved. He'll preserve me. And we are reminded of the way our Lord did not do this. Our Lord knew that he would be preserved, that his entire messiahship was infallibly certain from the covenant of redemption. But still, when Satan lifted him up and reminded him of that from Psalm 91, yet he did not tempt the Lord. He knew that he would not be one to abuse the power of God, though he was dying for many a sinner, which would. We justify our sin that way too often, and we presume upon his power too often, neglecting means. We got to remember that the Lord gives us means. He says, I'm providing you the power. I've given you all of the seeds in your heart from the moment of your regeneration for all of the keeping of you in the faith. Use it. And we neglect those means. And we complain to him saying, why haven't you forced me to use it? He's already planted the seeds. Use it. You're abusing the power of God in your complaints to him and not being holy. But this is something also to be comforted in, my friends, that he is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty. He's all powerful. He's the Almighty for our comfort. Listen to this from Psalm 48:10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth, thy right hand. That's in scripture. That's the picture of his might. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. It's all right with you. Psalm 121:2 says, my help comes from the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. You see, it's upon his power that we rest our comfort. And Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Isn't that beautiful? We get our strength from his strength. He's our El Shaddai. And in him, we have our Shaddai. He makes us strong. There's a distinction there, isn't there, in the text. In the text, there's your strength and God's strength. You get your strength from God, but that strength is yours. It's not the Lord's. He is the source of your strength. And there's a distinction in the text. And that shows to you that you can have within yourself, as if from God infusing it into you, from his strength, this sanctifying power in you to take the seeds which he implanted and to use. It's a power to keep all promises. We see this in the prophets. Isaiah 14:27 says, who can disannul children? That's an older word. It's used for canceling something, right? You could, in the Roman Catholic Church, they would annul marriages. They cancel marriages because they think it's a sacrament, right? Which is not true. But promises could be disannulled, right? With an example, the marriage covenant could be can be canceled by a transgression of it, adultery, right? And that is effectively for the innocent party an annulling of it so they can remarry. So power to keep all promises. Here we are. Listen to it. Who can disannul his purpose and turn back his hand when it is stretched out? You see how that hand being stretched out, that picture of his power, is the basis for the promises. And so you need to remember that as the Lord is coming with his promises, it comes not just with his word, but his El Shaddai, his power, his almightiness. And therefore he stands before Abram and he says, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God speaking to you. You're 99, your body's broken. You have no reason to believe that the promises physically would be taken out, but I'm going to make it happen. Because I'm all powerful. I'm omnipotent. I'm El Shaddai. He's not only almighty here revealed, but he's also all holy. And that's my second point, boys and girls, all holy. You'll see it in the text in the latter part of verse 1. He says, I am the almighty God, walk before me. This is the same exact word used for Enoch. This is the word that is used for all of the visible church that were calling upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enos. They were covenanting, and once they covenanted, they walked in the promises they made with assurance, because he's the Almighty God, of the promises he made. So what we're looking at here is we're looking at, and we're going to get into it next week, we're looking at an actual covenant, an agreement being set up between God and Abram and all of his seed. And that includes us. We'll see that next week. And all of his seed is set up into this covenant that's an extra covenant attached to the covenant of grace for the visible administration of the visible church. And we have here visible signs, therefore, given to seal that truth, to show that truth. And we have here him saying, walk before me, walk in my presence. Be like Enoch and Enos, calling upon my name, covenanted with me. We have, of course, this covenant in promise in chapter 12, in chapter 14, in chapter 15. And we have it here. And so this covenant of grace has always been existent from the moment Adam fell. However, here we're seeing it for the first time administered in a way that is with a visible body selected out of the world. Well, you said, well, of course, it was selected for Seth and then Shem. And they were, well, this is true, but you see, this was families. And the true religion was disseminated through families. But here it's a little bit different, isn't it? It's not just families anymore. It's been now embracing Abraham and the many nations that were going to be in him. And we're going to talk about this as not merely Abraham by blood relation. But it is blood relation and a spiritual relation, which is explained for us in Romans chapter 4 if you want to read it ahead of next week. But I want to show you this here, that this is a call of God in light of his being El Shaddai for him and all the promises being promised on his end, that he's requiring another end. Walk before me. Walk in the covenant. And I'm going to help you in this. It's not a, you can't read this as a foundation for the covenant. It's not. He's already in covenant, chapter 12. But this being now a visible administration is showing that in the covenant of grace, Abraham is saved. Abraham has from his seed the promise of salvation coming in the person of Messiah. Yet, there is a keeping in faith. There is a finishing of faith that has already been authored. And this process of, we call it sanctification, is required in the covenant, required not as a foundation for salvation, but as evidence of it. And this is why it's commanded here, walk before me and be thou perfect. This is not meant to teach some type of total sanctification in this life where you can be perfect without any error. First John tells us that's impossible. If we say we're without sin, we are liars. Okay, so what does it mean then? Be thou perfect. It means perfect in the keeping of the covenant that you are saying on your end. And so this is very, very fitting. If you have your bulletins, you can see that there's a covenant, and every visible church has always had this from the very beginning of the apostles on to the end. They call it the Apostles' Creed for a reason. You had, in order to be in the visible church, you had to have an understanding of who Christ was, who he was as a Savior, who the one and true God was, who the Holy Spirit was, what he has done under the hands of Pontius Pilate for all of his people. And so you always have this covenant and the grounds of confession of this covenant and what you are saying you're going to do in the church. And it comes down from the church. You can see it from the apostles as they brought this down onto the churches in Acts. You can see it as it's manifested in our branch of the visible church, as you have this covenant which is made by all those who are in membership, which are confessing the truth and making promises. They have the technical ability to keep those promises, to be perfect in them, upright in them, sincere in them, keeping them. And this walk before me is teaching us what it means to be thou perfect. It means to keep the promises that you make back. God says, I will be your God and the God of your children. And I will save you, your souls. And there will be a covenant line of faith in the succession of your children. And Abram says, and I will obey you. When you speak, Lord, I will heed your law. I will meditate it on day and night. And when I break these things, I'll repent. See, repentance was never meant to be a one and done part of your life. For you to be perfect, you sin and you repent. It's those who live in unrepentance that are not perfect, not complete, not sincere, not upright. Nor should they be counted as part of the visible church. They should be suspended unless they repent. They should be excommunicated if they do not repent. This is the teaching of the Word of God, because we have an all-holy God. An all-holy God. And I want to give you some motivation here. When God says to Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect. It's an all-holy God that says that. And he's saying, be like me. And I want to give you some motivators from the scripture to be like him. I want you to see that this is reflecting Christ. Hebrews 12:10 says, but he, God, corrects us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Oh, don't overlook the pronouns. He doesn't say partakers of holiness. He doesn't say that. He says partakers of his holiness. And this shows us something. That when we are holy, that there is a reflection of him in us to the world and to one another. When we are holy, it's a picture of God in our nature. As a picture of the sun may be in the cloud, as a fruit of the sunshine pointing in and through it. So the picture of Christ in us is a fruit of the sun, Jesus, shining in us with his righteousness and his transformational qualities, which he puts in you by his Spirit, by the power of his word working in you from faith unto faith. You want to look like Jesus? Be thou holy like the all-holy God. But there's also something else. I love the story of Hannah. Oh, it's one of my favorites. 1 Samuel 2, 1-2. Listen to the wisdom of this woman. She's praying to the Lord. She says, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord. Her joy directly. She's crying now, right? She's crying. Give me a son. Give me a son. I promise if you give me a son, I will give him to you. But in the midst of her tears, she starts to rejoice and to have this procession of joy well up from her heart. And why? She still doesn't have a son in this chapter. It's because she's contemplating in her mind the holiness of God. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing woman. Pattern yourself after her in this way. You can know the holiness of God in your heart, but if you don't in your mind, but if you don't have it in your heart, you can't experience joy from it. You must be able to experience joy from his holiness. He's an all-holy God. If that just tickles your mind, it does you little good. If it tickles your heart, you'll be like Hannah. You'll be rejoicing in all that he is as the all-holy God. And so this causes us to sit down in verse 1 of chapter 17 and to ask ourselves, he's an all-powerful God. He's El Shaddai. He's an all-holy God. He says, be thou perfect as I am perfect. And Jesus says, be thou perfect as my Father, which in heaven is perfect. It's all the same message. He's saying, be joyful because there's an all-holy God that's yours and you possess him and you can reflect him in all of your being. And so this is a call to us to honor this attribute of God. And in doing that, you are honoring God. You can do this by magnifying his just judgments. And this is a hard one. The reason why we're to sing the Psalms, one of the many, is that it teaches us how the Christian life is to be lived internally. It also is a window into the very heart of Jesus. You ever wonder what Jesus thought in Luke, John, in Matthew, and Mark? The Psalms records it. You ever wonder what he thought in his mind, the unsaid words of him being nailed on the cross? Go to Psalm 22. This is the thoughts of the Lord Jesus while on earth and his continued rejoicing in heaven with us. It is also this, teaching us how to live the Christian life, how to walk before him perfectly. And this is what we learn here. We learn from the Psalms. We learn from the Scriptures that we are to magnify his judgments. How do we do this? The imprecatory Psalms is a good example. There's a magnifying of the destruction of the wicked by the holy God, by an all-holy God. And my friends, I have to speak to some of the modern events today, don't we? We have, and don't be confused. Satan wants to confuse us. Let us not be confused. My heart goes out. You know the PCA family that had the transgender, their little girl thinks she's a man, and go and shoot up her old school and kill 3 9-year-olds, one of them being the pastor's kid, and 3 of the adults that were the supervisors. And then you have this transgender movement going, and they're holding up fingers like this. What do they mean? That there's 7 victims. No. There were 6. So who's the 7th? Oh, this transgender woman that hated God, hated his design, hated his word. A woman, a 28-year-old woman that hated her parents' words that she was brought up with, hated the school's word and her pastor's word, and hated all that there is in God, and drives herself in her confusion against the holiness of God towards murder. That's not a victim. We need to glory in the judgment of God in taking her life and burning her forever in hell. Because that is the God that we serve, an all-holy God. And if you go against him, that rock will grind you into powder. But if you fall on the rock, that's falling into the arms of Christ, he'll break you with repentance. And your life will be saved. We pray that you will learn in the judgments you see all around, not to get angry, but to say, there's 6 victims. And we mourn with the parents of this murderer. But she now has the judgment of an all-holy God. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us imitate him. He is holy. And so we must be holy in all manner of our character and conversation. This causes this to happen. We draw closer to the Lord. When the Lord Jesus is present, and here is a presence, it's only a presence of his justice, but it is a presence in hell, and he is tormenting the wicked forever, we need to be able to say, that's just. Against an all-holy God, that's just. Bless his holy name. Psalm 103:1. This closer communion with God happens, and it's promised to us in Hebrews 12:14. Powerful word. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says here, and let it draw you towards following, walking before him, to be thou perfect. It says this: follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You won't see God if you're not holy. Do you now see why sanctification is an absolute necessary part of your salvation, and that therefore all the seeds of it must be implanted to you in the very moment of regeneration? And it is. It is. John 1, 1 John 1 says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. This is the beauty of being holy. He hath chosen us, Ephesians 1, 4, so that we should be holy. Highlight that. Such a powerful verse. Psalm 93, 5, holiness becomes or is suitable, is decorous in thy house, O Lord, forever. Don't come in amongst his people without walking before him and being thou perfect. And so here's four directions for you to grow in your holiness. Christian, this is for Christians. If you do not have Christ, you're totally unable to do these things. This is ways to grow in holiness. Meditate upon the attribute of the holiness of God, as discovered in the person of Christ especially, but even as revealed in creation. It's a beautiful thing. That's why I think it's very appropriate for some of your Sabbath to be set aside for creation, as long as you're seeing the power of the omnipotency of God in it. You can meditate and grow in holiness through it. Number two, work to cultivate love toward God because of this attribute. Now this is hard. Because it's easy for us to say, Jesus died for me. And you just think about that and you love him for it, right? It's so easy. But how about this? He's an all-holy God. I can't even approach him without Christ. Oh, the mountain quakes because of his holiness. It's not easy, is it, to dwell up love in your heart for that? And why? Because in the very heart of your hearts, there is this instinct in the old man against holiness, against God. It's that rebellion. And so that's why it's harder to have his holiness be able to cultivate love. But you can do it if you work to cultivate love, petitioning the Holy Spirit to do it. He will. You receive not because you ask not. Third thing, place your life, plan your life to have all the things that you do to be chiefly to make God, your God, holy. This is that old, awesome prayer. Hallowed be your name. Hallow your name in my life. Hallow your name in every single action I do. This is where you can sit down and you can think about what you did this past week. You can think about how you spent your time, and you can ask yourself, was that thing contributing to my love for God, my hallowing of his name in my life? And it's easy to see in the things that God has created, in being a husband or a wife or a mother or a father, the being an elder or a pastor or an employee or employer, those things given to us from God, it's easy to see how they work for our chief end of enjoying God and in glorifying him. We can see that. But it's those other things. The books you read, right? The movies you watch. The games you play. Now you need to start evaluating them. How are they attaching in my life eternal things? And if they're not, question yourself. Ask yourself, am I planning my life to chiefly make God its chief end? Or not. This is how you grow in that love for the holiness of God, is your life starts looking more like him and less like the world. And now, Last thing, in every facet of your character, in every deliberate action you do, let the purity of God guide your actions, your decisions, your attitudes. If I had to put it short, I would say this. Seek to be like him. Look at the way Jesus lived. Lived similarly. He didn't live like a king. He lived like a servant. Make sure that you're living in such a way that you're not pompously having things for the sake of having things. Make sure you have things for the sake of the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Otherwise, it's all going to burn. It's all going to wither like the grass. And you need to remember that and live like you believe that as well. It kills in you all types of temptations and unholiness. The desires in you start to die for the world. The coveting stops. But you need to seek to be like him in every facet of your character. My friends, that's our almighty God. That's our all-holy God. And he speaks to us these promises. And we need to grasp onto them and believe them because of him. I pray that you do that here today. That's the whole point of the sermon. So I pray the Holy Spirit works into your hearts in that way. Next week, we'll look into the covenant and the doctrine of covenant secession. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. El Shaddai, oh, we praise thy almighty, omnipotent power. We praise thy holiness. You are totally other. There is none like thee, O God. Make us like our biblical Hannah. Make us like our Christ. Make us like Abraham, who yet was believing, though his body was old and frail. And that's because he saw you. He talked with you. Oh, Father, we pray that you will cause us to be in the Word this week to talk with you. To know for a surety that this is your word, and that though all the academy and all of the scholars and the doctors would try to make thy word less in our hearts, we pray against them. We pray that you would have that rock crush them and those who are yours to be broken upon this rock and repent of their causing doubt on the word of God. We thank you, El Shaddai, for all that you are for us in Christ. For your almightiness, your all holiness.